and open up with prayer. Father, we do want to continue to seek you, Lord. We sang this evening that you would have your way, and that is such a wonderful part of what you display in your word. Lord, there's always the important question, as you've used so many people, and this evening we see your servant David in view. But the question for us is, Lord, how do you intend this apply to us individually and us together as a fellowship? We would also ask that you would have your way in teaching and explaining and applying, and so, Lord, making us aware and overwhelmed with your goodness displayed. We want to lift up the study for the people here and those are listening, but also, Father, lift up our brothers and sisters who are not with us this evening, asking for your blessing upon them as well. As we ask these things in your perfect will, we give you thanks in faith in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, before I started the recording, I said that there is much in this seventh chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. And if we've kind of remembered here quickly, as we go into this book of 2 Samuel, at least the way it's broken down into our Bibles, we know that there's a couple parts, with the first part being the first 10 chapters essentially focusing on David, the main human character, but his rise as the anointed and promised, prophesied king of Israel. The following 10 chapters will kind of be David's backslide, if you will. We really can't say fall for reasons that we're going to see clearly portrayed this evening. So last week we saw, well, the ark itself was brought into the city of David, which will become Jerusalem, the capital city, and we're going to be continuing on with that. But before we do, I want to address something that we've been talking about in almost every study as we've been going through Samuel regarding David, and a special moniker or name that David's been given that we all have a tendency to remember him as, and that is a man after God's own heart. So my question for tonight's study is, why or in what way specifically is David a man after God's own heart? Can't be his, David's, perfection, because even as we've already seen and we're going to see in the second major section of this book, David does a lot of ungodly things. But I want you to think about that, and I want you to have a biblical answer to that question as we close up this evening. That is, if you do not already. So I asked you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and put a marker there. If you've not done so, please do so, and then make your way to the right, to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah 55, and we're going to look at a passage that we've looked at before, but putting another focus or emphasis on this here. As we're making our way to Isaiah chapter 55, and I'm not going to look, we're not going to read the whole passage this evening, but we'll start out here with the first line of the first verse, where we read in Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts." I'm going to hold here and ask the question, who is God addressing here? Anybody. It's an open question. Everyone. This is something that I don't want you just to have the textbook answer, but to have the answer from the Lord. Lord, is this something, even though you have written this first to Israel, have you also written it for everyone? The answer is yes, but you need to hear it from the author himself. So let's jump. Well, let's just read it quickly. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. And then the Lord asks in the second verse, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And we know that there's symbolic references here for what the wine and milk represent and bread, and it's the sustenance and the things that lead to joy. And the Lord's asking people who would go after things that'll never bring them lasting joy or satisfaction. And then the Lord gives the remedy here. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And we've seen that before in the Lord's word where eating is referenced, specifically eating God's word, where his word becomes an essential, inseparable part of us. That's what our Father wants. If you're looking for things that'll lead to joy and lasting satisfaction, our Father says, listen carefully to me and eat. Take in, let it become part of you, what is good. The good teaching of our Father's good word. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. For reasons you're going to see later, the operative word in that clause is let, brothers and sisters. The Lord continues, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting, what's the next word?
Covenant.
We're going to talk about that in a moment, what those are. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You could rightfully put your name in there if you meet the preceding qualifications. You're listening. You're hearing. You're taking it in. And this is how the Lord describes the covenant that he will make with you. The sure mercies of David. What are those? Well, we'll see in a bit and continuing in the future, Lord willing. But speaking of David, the Lord says, and this is why we're here tonight, indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people. We've looked at that before. The Lord singles out David especially and says, there's something about David that I want you all to be personally in touch with here. A witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And we're going to hold up there. I want you to remember that we've read about the sure mercies of David as we make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as we're getting there, we know that all of God's word is good. But there are just some chapters that seem to stand out, and maybe at different seasons, and are so significant in the portions that they contain. And certainly 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one known far and wide to biblical scholars as the chapter that outlines the Davidic covenant. Sounds like kind of a snazzy, extra fancy way of explaining it, but actually it's appropriate. It just means the covenant that God has made with David. And covenant simply is an agreement between two or more parties. In this case, it's the covenant that God will make with David. And just briefly getting ourselves oriented, this isn't the first covenant that God has made. There's several covenants, just as this one is called the Davidic covenant. You know, this whole thing kicks off in God's word with the Adamic covenant. Guess who God made a covenant with in that one? With Adam, right? It was a pretty simple covenant, you know, be fruitful, multiply, tend, keep the garden, don't eat from the tree. It gets modified a little bit after the fall, but that's the first agreement or covenant God made. And then we find the Noahic covenant later on, the covenant that God makes with Noah. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to see aspects of that in play tonight, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, friend of God, man of faith, spiritual father of all who believe. And then there's the Sinaitic covenant, or God's extensive covenant that he made with Israel, his people, at Sinai. We're going to be looking at the Davidic covenant. There's the new covenant, of course, that God says he will make with his people Israel, outlined in Jeremiah, repeated in Hebrews. It's the covenant that we entered into through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's several covenants, and our focus needs to be on this one this evening, because that's where our Father has us looking. So let's just jump in, and for a little bit more orientation before we do, I'm going to say tonight's chapter is broken into two essential parts or pieces of God's covenant. And that is, the first one is God's covenant, the part that God says he will do, and it entails the first 17 verses of the chapter. And then there's David's part, or David's response following. And we'll break it down, but we're going to see God's part first. And we have just a couple of verses that give us a setup or a context here. And so let's take a look at those. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house." Brief explanation required. Some time has passed. David's been established. The city that will be Jerusalem has been taken. The foreign king has built David a cedar paneled house, an elaborate palace. Life is good for David. And I would just say this is probably a highlight that we read about the Lord's servant David here, King David here, because David has, well, he has been blessed by the Lord, and he is living in a palace. And at least at this time, David's thoughts are not entirely on himself. He's going to start thinking about the Lord in light of the Lord's goodness. Continuing on, reading of David, he was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest. I love that word. We're going to see it again. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. That the king, speaking of David, said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell or live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains," referring to the tabernacle that God instructed there in the Sinai covenant that Israel would put the ark in. We're not told much more than this, but it doesn't take too much thinking to say, wow, David must have sensed that things aren't really quite right. If this is all there is here, look how good I've got it. And even though it is the tabernacle, it is essentially a tent. Why am I living in a palace and the ark where God manifests his presence or focuses his presence, because God is everywhere? Why should he have something less than I do? I think that's just a wonderful thing that David is thinking that way. But there's a problem in the way that David's thinking, and the Lord's going to spell it out quite clearly. But David says to Nathan, and just for our biblical learning, Nathan, speaking of Nathan the prophet, is a good guy. He shows up three times, and the testimony of Nathan across the board is he does the will of God. So this is good. Something else I want you to remember in that particular covenant. You know, the prophets, just like Samuel, they were where you went to get the word of God on specific issues. And so I think that's what David is doing. Kind of, you know, in all your ways acknowledge him, the Lord, and he shall direct your path kind of thing. So David has this conversation with Nathan, the prophet, God's spokesman. Everything is good here. And he's explained to him, look, I'm dwelling in this house. I'm living in a palace, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Verse 3, then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Kind of a general revelation there. And Nathan is not wrong. David is God's man for this season. Clearly, God is with David. We've just seen it over and over as he has used him to defeat the enemies of the Lord, and he's established him on the throne. David is now thinking of God. Nathan, in a general sense, is exactly right. Hey, if you want to do something for the Lord, you are God's man, do it, because you know, the Lord is with you. You are God's man. But if there's going to be more specific instruction, just as the Lord has given in Proverbs, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he, the Lord, shall direct your path, the Lord will add it. And that's the very thing that he does next. Verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, now this is God speaking. This is the way he's chosen to do it. David's got a question. He went to God's spokesman. God sending his reply by his spokesman, Nathan. And God's specific response in verse 5 is, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? It's a rhetorical question, of course. Every time the Lord asks a question, it's a rhetorical question because he knows everything. He continues, verse 6, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. The tabernacle being, by God's choice and design, a movable dwelling place. And it was wherever it moved, the people of Israel were. And if you remember during the times of the wilderness wandering, when the 12 tribes of Israel camped around it, the tabernacle was set up in the middle, or key biblical study word, in the midst of God's people. Who came up with that plan? Well, God. That's what he wanted. It was meant to teach them and us something significant. So he's asking the question, hey, you want to build me a house? Hey, you know, all these centuries when Israel moved, I moved in the tabernacle here. Continuing in verse 7, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever, this is my emphasis, but this is how I particularly hear it, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? As an aside, a parenthetical insert here, had David done what God had told him and made a copy of the law, you know, and he might have been kind of hip to this. The answer, of course, is no. God didn't. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. And another thing that we should know about when God is asking his people questions, not only one, are they rhetorical questions, but two, they're meant to trigger our thinking. Jesus teaches with questions quite often. So there might be, at least in my mind, an inferred question. David, where have you come up with this idea of God's living in kind of like their own house, fixed place? Well, it was well brought up last week when their first attempt of bringing the cart in didn't go so well. Ask Uzzah later if we can. That they went back to the Lord and his word and said, well, let's do it the Lord's way. And that went well. And there was just that kind of eerie similarity to the way that the Philistine people moved the Ark of God when they captured it from Israel in the time of Samuel and the corrupt priesthood under Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Extra credit question. Do you remember where the Philistines placed the Ark of God when they brought it in? Specifically, you remember the account probably in your mind. It's that wonderful account where they took the Ark and they set it next to their god. Right, Dagon, that fish-headed thing, and God wasn't too hip on that, so he tipped Dagon over, and they stood, he tipped, and they broke it off, kind of thing. Very, very instructive thing. Well, you keep a finger here. Flip back real quick. It's just a short flip. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll look very specifically where they put. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Again, the backstory, the Philistines now have the Ark, the place where God has chosen to manifest his presence over the lid or the mercy seat. That's supposed to be in the tabernacle, right? Well, when the Philistines have it, they put it on the cart, and chapter 5, verse 1 tells us where they put it. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, verse 2, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Again, it might just be an eerily similar coincidence, if you believe in such things. But the world's answer to move the ark, which wasn't too good, was to put it on a cart. And of course, if you got a god, you need to put him in a fixed location. Right? That's what the pagans did. And oh, by the way, that's what the pagans still do. So it just might be that God is gently trying to say, you know, David, I don't ever remember asking anyone to build me such a thing. Why are you? That's the inferred questions in my mind here. But the Lord continues. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. And remember, this is still the Lord speaking to Nathan to tell David these things. Tell him this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold. Why might that be significant? David, remember the pretty plush dwelling places you had? Shepherds living out in the dew or maybe in a cave? I took you from the sheepfold, from following, moving after the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Might there be an intended parallel in what the Lord is saying here? And I've been with you wherever you have gone. Didn't require you to be in a fixed location on the planet, David. I was everywhere you were. I think there's something the Lord is trying to make him and us aware of. And have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. King David. People were singing his praises. It's true. The Lord continues, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. There's a marked transition here. The Lord is still talking to Nathan, but if you study this out carefully and if you go to some extra biblical study guides, you're going to see this passage referred to as the 10 I wills of God's covenant. They don't come out as cleanly in the New King James translation, some other more specific ones. They're still all there in concept. What I mean when I say they don't come out so cleanly, you won't see God say, I will 10 times in this translation. You do in other translations, but you will see 10 specific things that God says, He, the Lord, is going to do for David. Let's hold up there with the thought and probe a little bit more deeply into the first part that we looked at. Now, the parallel account is in Chronicles, and you can read that where it's recorded slightly differently, but the same thing. Lord saying, David, I never told you to do this for me. You, David, do for me. You're going to build me a house, but we have a little bit more perspective even than what we've already discussed in God's intention for what the temple, because there will be one. We know that David's son Solomon is allowed, he's chosen by God to build a temple. But even that, like the tabernacle that preceded it, was designed for a specific purpose to teach them and ultimately us, all who put their faith in Christ, a specific lesson that the Lord has already alluded to. We've asked the question, so to speak, did David, were you thinking like the world when you wanted to build them, or was it the goodness of your heart? If I got a nice house, the Lord should have a better one. I don't know that, but I do know in places like Ezekiel 43 and others that the Lord says specifically, the day is coming when I, the Lord, will dwell in the midst of the people. And that's been illustrated and it's prophesied that will happen. But it foretells a reality that's realized for everybody who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, remember not so very long ago when Jesus was telling the disciples in our study of the Gospel of John speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's with you, but He will be in you. I noticed one of our brothers tonight was wearing a Fitbit that I haven't noticed before, and that's because he's mobile. He goes places. It's almost like that's God's idea. I don't want to be in this one fixed location. We're at our best. People do move, and sometimes the more we move, the better. But God says, that's what I just don't want to be a place where I can meet. I want to be with you constantly. In the group of the people, in your midst. And Jesus said that also. Wherever two or more are gathered, I am there in the midst of you. But individually, and that can only be true if He's with us individually. The Spirit is with you, but He will be in you. And speaking of the temple specifically, if keep your marker here in 2 Samuel, but let's go right to the Christian part of the book. It's all the Christian part of the book, but the New Testament or the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the famous Do You Not Know section of chapter 6. So we'll look at the last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Lord says through Paul to the church and to us, or do you not know, and I would put in parentheses, Christians, born-again believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by Him as well, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Look, you didn't build it. God gave Him to you, and you're not your own. Right? Before we get back to 2 Samuel, we're going to the left, but stop quickly or briefly at Acts chapter 17, and let's just weigh in for some more clear New Testament teaching on the subject. Acts chapter 17, at least in part, details where Paul went after he got ran out of Thessalonica the first time. He's in Greece waiting for word, and he's there amongst the great minds of his day at the Areopagus in Greece, and he's seeing all these statues and one to the unknown God. Paul takes it as an open door to talk to these people. Maybe they're seeking God. So he sees that, makes his entrance, and he says in the midst of his address to them, Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord through Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay, so put it together. That's kind of big picture teaching. And Paul, of course, knew that by the Spirit of God and was seeking to relay it to them. It didn't go so well with those guys, at least most of them. But it tells us something quite clear. Hey, that tabernacle? No, I want to be with the people wherever you go. And ultimately, this is going to be fully realized. The only reason God was separate in the movable tabernacle is because He's holy and we're not. It wasn't until the final payment of our Lord Jesus to satisfy God's righteous requirement that we could be reconciled, that He could come and dwell within us, because Jesus' righteousness was transmitted or imputed to us, making us satisfactory, a holy place. That's what all that tabernacle and temple service was meant to communicate, it, or at least one aspect. So the Lord's saying, David, did I ever ask anybody to build me a temple? You are going to make me a house? Well, maybe good intentions, and I'll give David the benefit of the doubt. But for David, it's time to realign your thinking with the Lord's heart and the Lord's purpose. And that's what the Lord is now doing as He breaks into the covenant part. David, this is what you wanted to do. Nathan, you need to tell David, it's not what he can do, but rather it's what I am going to do. And so we go back here to verse 10 where the Lord says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And that promise was made beginning in Joshua. hey, Joshua, you cross over the Jordan to the land of promise, and there's going to be even more land, but initially there's going to be some places that I give to you. And the Lord says, I'm going to. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Notice how God's saying and taking this upon himself, the aspect of this covenant. This covenant is so very important. Not like the I will do this and you must do that of Sinai. God says, David, whom I gave as a witness to everybody, here's how this covenant's going to work. It's all about what God is going to do or will do. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest. This translation, another very accurate one, says, I will give you rest. I love that for, Hebrews 3 and 4 reasons here. I have caused you to rest, or the language allows, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Now, think about what the Lord knows. David's already got a house. It's pretty nice digs, apparently. Right? A house, in another translation says, a dynastic house. Right? A house that's going to transcend just your short days on the earth, a sense of, this is going to be enduring, eternal, David, what I'm talking about, what I will do for you. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest, die with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your offspring, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, quick note of explanation. We're going to see these pronouns, his speaking of. What does the Lord mean? Well, he means what he means. Right? What we understand is we see some aspects of what the Lord is saying and is going to say through Nathan to David that has applications to, well, David's sons, literally the next king. But the ultimate fulfillment has its place in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only for David, brothers and sisters, but for you and I as well. And we'll talk about that some more. The Lord says, verse 13, he, new pronoun, shall build a house for my name. David's son, well, Solomon does build a fixed dwelling place, a temple. I think we've already talked about it. But that is nothing more than a foreshadowing of what our Lord Jesus does. Remember what Jesus said to his opponents? Tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They're like, man, it's taken decades and it still isn't finished. But Scripture tells us quite clearly, he's talking about the temple of his body. Think about that, brothers and sisters. The body of Christ, dwelling place of God. The body of Christ is another name for the church, right? And we have that clear teaching in the New Testament as well. It's, of course, Jesus' literal body, but his literal body is also the church wherein Jesus dwells. Kind of interesting how it, and wonderful how it all works together. So here in 13, this pronoun, he shall build a house for my name. Could it be Solomon? Well, yes, in a minor sense. But in the ultimate sense, it's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord continues, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 14, God continuing with the I wills, I will be his father. And of course, Jesus is the Son of God. And he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Men. Well, interesting. Jesus never committed sin. David's offspring does. But Jesus did become sin for us, he who knew no sin, and he was chastened. So it's not, I don't think it's necessarily an either or, as long as we're sensitive to and now prayerfully seeking with the understanding that this partly, some parts of this apply to David's physical offspring, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, we can continue to go through this with more of the sense of what the Lord is talking about to us about. Verse 15, the Lord continues, "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Remember where we started out this evening in Isaiah 55? I'm giving him as a witness. The sure mercies of David. Saul, well, the Spirit of the Lord was removed from him, and the Lord gives clear testimony that his mercies were removed. But the Lord's continuing here in his series of 10 I wills, the things that he is going to do. Not what David can do for God, but what the Lord is going to do for David, and whom David is meant to represent, who ultimately fulfills it. And it's someone you're related to if you're a Christian, by the way. He's in you and you're in him. The Lord continues, verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever," finding its fulfillment in Jesus. Verse 17, "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." God said to Nathan, "Tell David this." And apparently, Nathan did, verbatim. That's the first part, the 10 I wills of God, of the covenant. Now, the second part is the response. And you know that covenants usually have two parts. Think of Abraham's covenant, right? God makes with him, only it was a unilateral one. Abraham's part was just to believe or trust God. Interestingly enough, that's really kind of echoed here elaborately in David's part or David's response. Let's look at what David says here and then make some more tie-ins. There's a few more interesting things that we need to break out as we go through this. So again, in verse 17, setting it up, the end of God's part, "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Then, verse 18, "King David went in and sat before the Lord." Now where exactly? Some people think in the courts of the tabernacle before the ark. We need not be more specific than this verse allows for. You kind of get the sense that David might be understanding. It's like, wow, where can I go where he isn't? But anyway, David says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" It's a great question, isn't it? I think it's a question that every believer has at some point when some of the reality takes hold of them, when you see the multitude of lost people, to know that God plucked us out from amongst the mass. Like, who am I? You know what the answer is, brothers and sisters? It's not who am I. It's who is he? Lord, how can you be so good to us? And it just appears that this is dawning on David by his responses. Speaking of this and God's promise to him, David says in verse 19, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God." David had a clear view, something of the greatness of God. Sometimes people say, you know, as we're growing, you know, I don't like to bother God with the little stuff. I only take the big things before him. The truth is, it's all little stuff before the Lord. He's all powerful. David has a sense of this. "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have spoken of your servant's house." Hey, something just introduced there. In God's part, there were 10 I wills. David has 10 self-naming responses here. He calls himself your servant, or God's servant, 10 times as I count it here. here. Here's the first one in verse 19. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. I want to hold there because there's something implied. Your servant? God says this is what I'm going to do. There's a response here, and I would go so far as to say in the Old Testament, this is one of the most magnificent illustrations of the grace of God bestowed upon somebody who understands the only response required. Let God have his way. We think, God said, I'm going to do it. David now says, I'm your servant. I will serve your purposes. I have been realigned with your priorities. This is what God's going to do. I'm here to serve you. First reference. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And then he says this, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Other illustrations are equally wonderful in the depth that they add to this. Oh, this is instruction for man or mankind. People pay attention is the idea. This is how it works with God. He said what he's going to do is perfect and wonderful, and we just respond, speak, Lord, your servant hears. David asks in this translation, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And as I've already said, oh, this is instruction for people. Another very good translation puts it as, this is the way God deals with people. We need to take note of this, brothers and sisters. As I've said before, this has its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. It would save us much pain and confusion and frustration if we realized that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone would boast. David's illustrating it. God said he's going to do it. David just simply does this. He believes God, much like Abraham, and then asks something like we do. Wow, God, is this how it works? Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Verse 20, continuing, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant, refers to himself again. I'm dealing with God who knows everything. That's helpful to remember when God tells you what his plan is for you. Whoa, not so, Lord. Remember when Peter said that? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. Have you considered this? Don't we think that? No, but Lord. No. He's already figured it all out. I don't think the Lord has to figure it out when you know everything. Right? Wow. You know your servant. Verse 21. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Not only does he do these things, but look at the efforts he goes to reveal himself and his will to David and to us. Verse 22. Therefore, David's conclusion, you're great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God beside you. Oh, seize on to that, brothers and sisters. I can only refer to it for time's sake, but remember the question I asked? That title that David is given, a man after God's own heart? You know, what great thing? Because I think every believer thinks that. Oh, what do I have to do to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? How long did David pray? How was he at Bible study? Not very good. There's no record of him doing what God said and making a copy of the Word and reading it. What's the one thing? I remember the first time when I had this conversation with the Lord, and he revealed it to me in this passage in explicit statements in God's Word. There's one thing that David did. He acknowledged God as his God. He didn't go after any others. I'll show you one quickly. You've got your marker here. Go to Psalm 116, a psalm of David, it is thought. Psalm 116, as we make our way there. And this is just such a wonderful psalm. Look how it starts. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my supplications. Man, the Lord does things for me. He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. And please, prayerfully, read the whole thing. But I'm going to skip down here to verse 12. Knowing something of the goodness of the Lord, as David has already revealed and the psalm reveals here too, the question is asked in Psalm 116, verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord? And I'm going to hang up here and just rephrase it. How do I pay Him back? What do I need to do to be worthy of these incredible goodness and love that God bestows upon me? He's given me this. Now maybe I build Him a really great house or something, you know. What do I need to do? What offerings here? What shall I render to the Lord, the psalmist writes, for all His benefits towards me? Keep in mind who the ultimate author is. It's God giving the instructions. Here's the response, verse 13. I'll receive it. I will take up the cup of salvation. I'll let God do everything He wants to do with me. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. When He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord, the only vows are this, it's to believe, to trust. Scripture says the sacrifice of praise. If you want to count believing or trusting as a work, I guess you might be able to, but that's it. I will receive everything God has to offer. And just, I will praise His name in it. Now in the presence of all His people. What am I going to do? Part of David's response, there is another psalm where David asks, and I was thinking more specifically, where David says, who have I in heaven but You? The one thing David does, as we saw his response illustrated in Psalm 116, remember also, David said, I don't have anybody else. I realize that You have saved me. So as we go back here to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22 again, therefore You are great, O Lord God, for there's none like You, nor is there any God beside You. At least for David. Not so much with Solomon, as we might learn again if the Lord tarries. You, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and who, this is interesting, we've got to do a little aside here. David makes reference to something that he clearly understood, and I think much of the church doesn't. And we've studied this in some detail, but I would like to point it out again to you. David asks the question, who is like Your people, like Israel? David's identifying Israel as God's people. And then he says this, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people to make for Himself a name and to do for Yourself great and awesome deeds for Your land before Your people whom You redeemed for Yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. What is David referring to without much explanation? Well, simply that there's other nations. And those nations, like Egypt very clearly in Exodus, worship other gods, little g, but real spiritual beings. And then the reference that, well, God chose for Himself just one. And God said of them, you, Israel, you're My witnesses to the other nations. It's not like He just wanted one, but He was going to use one. He was going to show the entire world His character, His goodness displayed through one nation, Israel. And He still does. Whether they're obedient or disobedient, God displays His faithfulness. That's why we look at Israel and what's happening with them prophetically, because God's covenant with Israel is still in play and is still going to be fulfilled. And it still has much to do with what the Lord has said of David, who's fulfilled in Jesus. It's not until Israel comes to Jesus as their Messiah, their Lord and Savior, that the covenant will be fulfilled. But that reference here, who's like your people, like the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself? I think there's a clear reference, and you got your marker here? You flip back to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, where Moses, under the inspiration of God, is just laying out this, well, the historical record, if you will. We're picking it up here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, where Moses tells God's people, remember the days of old. Something happened in the past from the time Moses was saying. You know, this is before Israel entered into the promised land because Moses is still alive. Right? It happened under Joshua. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. So apparently this is way back from Moses' perspective when he's first recording this song, this account. And then he tells people, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. That's how history was transmitted in those days, by word of mouth from generation to generation. And it wasn't that big of a deal back then because the generations lived a lot longer. But the event that the Lord, through Moses, has in mind is this one. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations. When he separated the sons of Adam, the offsprings of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. When in the way back, according to Moses' time, did God separate people into nations? Anybody? Historical? Tower of Babel, right? We remember under the covenant, first given to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, and then given again to Noah, hey, you go out, be fruitful and multiply, and they didn't. They all huddled up in one place. Babel, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and God confounded the languages, and he divided them up into people groups, nations. Now, in this translation, as I pointed out before, God divides them up, and the New King James says, he separated the sons of Adam, or mankind. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the children of Israel. The problem in a literal way of thinking is Israel wasn't on the scene at the Tower of Babel. Right? I mean, you have to have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel. This happens later. The Septuagint reads, which is the Greek translation before the time of Jesus, of the Hebrew text, according to the number of the angels of God. The other manuscripts read according to the sons of God. Right? And if you think about that, it's as though God said, okay, I'm separating all of mankind into different people groups, and I'm granting spiritual authority to the nations, to different spiritual beings, other name, Elohim, also referred to as God's little g, and I'm going to give other spiritual beings authority over them, but I'm going to take one nation. Actually, I'm going to take one guy. It wasn't long after that that God called Abraham out of the mess. He said, you, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to take your offspring. I'm going to make Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's going to be the people that I'm going to display myself through to all these other nations, essentially the rest of the corrupt earth. That's just kind of review from a future study, but let's go further a little bit here tonight. After the Lord did that, we get the commentary in the Song of Moses, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Then this in the New King James, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. That's an interesting word. Other translations will use a different word, but the concept is the same. My allotted portion, the boundaries where these other gods have jurisdiction, the boundaries where I have is in Jacob. He's my place. God in your midst, ultimately fulfilled, as we read in Corinthians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are the temple of God. It's not a new concept. It's communicated, but it's really laid out here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as you make your way back. It's just in David's response, verse 23. Who's like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. David continues here, and so will we, verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Brothers and sisters, this is the picture. This is what God wants from you and for I. All of those things, he outlaid his covenant for David, but the Lord has outlined his covenant for us also. Hey, you ask anything in my name and I'll do it. And our response, if we were going to walk in, Lord, do as you said, have it. Oh, and this is actually in the form of a prayer. We're going to see this. Again in verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you said. Again, David sees himself as your servant. God, you've got the best plan. I'm just here for your purposes. Nothing better for me than that. Verse 26, so let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Another great principle there. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and I will do it. David was hip to that. God said, I'll do this. Well, how do I respond? David is essentially saying, Lord, do what you said. Nothing better. Remember how we started this? Isaiah 55? I've given him as a witness. Here's an example for you guys. That's what our Father has in mind for us. What does this mean to us? Wow, this is magnificent. Therefore, at the end of verse 27, your servant has found it in his heart. He found it there, I think, because God placed it. Because you know, David's a man after God's own heart. To pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. We've been putting a lot of emphasis on the significance and nature of God's promises to his people and what they do. Verse 29, now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Again, I would refer us to what we read earlier, Psalm 116. What shall I render to God for all of his benefits? Now, I'll take up the cup of salvation. There's nothing greater than David or that you or I could give to the Lord than letting him perform his will and all of his goodness for his people. That's grace, as we've looked at in detail. That's the great thing that God's people have to learn. Again, this might be the highlight of David. But we need to break it down as far as applications. And perhaps it would be helpful to state it this way. The promises that God made to David have their ultimate fulfillment for David, as well as for you and I, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they find their fulfillment there. When we see that David was a man after God's own heart, it was not because of David's goodness, it was because of God's goodness. When God promised David the sure mercies of David, that's where we have our sure mercies also. When the Lord Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia, this exemplary church, the church that we seek to be like. Little strength, have kept his word, have not denied his name. Jesus said to them, speaking of himself, the one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shut, I've set before you an open door. And I don't think it's just, although there's a reference, that open door that John goes up into heaven, but that unclosable door of access right into the presence of our Lord. Israel knew something of all of this when they saw Jesus walking as the promised Messiah, and they called out to him individually, Son of David. They were waiting something for something, knowing that there would be a descendant, literally a physical descendant from the line of David, and so Jesus was, who would fulfill these things. But the clear teaching to the church that the fulfillment of these promises would be realized by the church in part show up in clear teaching. I'd like to take you to one place quickly as we close here. In the book of Acts, last place we'll turn this evening, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, there's a wonderful thing as the Lord's people, the church, are waiting, just waiting on the Lord. The Lord in his time, by the Holy Spirit, says, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. And of course, they do. And Saul and Barnabas go out and many things are written. But we're going to pick this up here in Acts chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we read, and we're going to get a little bit of a big picture view, which is much of what 2 Samuel 7 is meant to be for us tonight. Paul goes forward with the gospel, a new thing, faith in Jesus, right? Well, this new thing was announced long ago in the Old Covenant, and Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now announcing that to those who would become what we know as the church. Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we read, Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Pergamum in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They're speaking to Jewish people here, worshipers of God, and God-fearers. This is kind of a custom of Paul, as we have seen and discussed before. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, right? Old Testament reference, or the Jewish reference to the Old Testament portions, we read, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, Paul and Barnabas, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, say on. So this is Paul's opening. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit's opening through Paul. Hey, if you got any word of encouragement, we've just read the scriptures. Now's your time. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he, that would be the Lord, brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, kind of an interesting reference to those other nations again, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, speaking of the Lord removing Saul, he, the Lord, raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. If you just held up right there, you've already got the picture. What does it mean to do God's will? Remember when Jesus was asked that question? What must I do to do the works of God? This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he sent. That's exactly what David did. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And David said, do it. I believe you. Speaking of David, verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, read that as covenant. Read 2 Samuel 7 into that. God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. There you go, guys. Solomon, that wasn't the ultimate plan. Jesus always has been. After John had first preached, speaking of John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. We just recently talked about baptism. There's a reference to John's. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, speaking of the one promised, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, the Lord, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they just did it, have fulfilled them in condemning him, speaking of Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in him, speaking of our Lord Jesus, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to this people. And we declare to you glad tidings, the good news, the gospel, here it comes, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this. That promise made to the fathers? We saw a portion of that in 2 Samuel. Spirit of God says through Paul to those who would be the church, God has fulfilled this for us, speaking of the church, Paul's speaking of himself and those who believe, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. So in 2 Sam, when the Lord's talking about your son, well, it has its fulfillment in Jesus. And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this. I will give you the sure mercies of David. So if you were wondering, it's like, oh, the sure mercies of David, that has its fulfillment for them and for us in the Lord Jesus? There's no finer source than from God himself. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, died, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. He rotted, right? But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, he continues and he follows it up with a warning, the consequence of not accepting that, of course. But I directed us, because the Lord directed me to this passage, because there it is. The Old Testament, what was promised, has its fulfillment in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when our Lord speaks of the sure mercies of David, he's talking about what we have in Christ. When he who has the key of David talks about a door that no one can shut and he's set open for the church, he's talking to us. David is a man after God's own heart because he believed God. And at his highest and best, that's just my point of view, David set an example, a witness, as the Lord had said, and just saying to the Lord, do everything that you have said. And for us, I think that's the example and the application. Before we close out with a time of prayer tonight, like I said, there's a very rich chapter. Many of you have read and have your insight, so we'll have an opportunity for input or questions for clarity or any of those things before we pray and conclude this evening.